We are continuing, or actually finishing, our series called Because He Lives. And this is an exploration of the resurrection. We have continued this line of thinking since Easter. And we are concluding this series. But over the last several weeks, we've been asking a simple question, which is, if he lives, if he really is raised from the dead, then what does that mean? And we've looked at several different areas of life. We've explored, because he lives, we have new life. Because he lives, we are justified. We have peace with God, and we have hope. Today, we are going to finish this series by asking a larger question, which is, where is all of this headed? What is the end of the biblical narrative? Where do we end up if we placed our trust in Jesus? Now, if you've been a Christian for long enough, you've probably encountered conversations about what is called the end times. And if there was ever a sermon that would get me some emails, it would probably be one about the end times. Christians have been arguing about this, trying to figure it out, trying to crack the code of what Revelation means. But they're questions that matter, like, when is Jesus returning? What is the millennium? Who is the Antichrist? What is the tribulation? What is the rapture? And while these are worthwhile conversations, they often become the center of our attention when historically they have not necessarily been the center of where Christian hope is. We can imagine a family preparing for a wedding. The bride is coming. The bride is coming. The guests are arriving. The celebration is about to begin. Okay, everything's prepared. Now, it would be kind of silly if you hyperfixated on the seating chart of that day, so much so that you lost sight of what was happening. The seating chart matters, but it isn't the point. The point is the wedding, the bridegroom, the celebration. The point is what everyone has gathered for. And if you've been to a wedding or planned a wedding or had your own recently, you can realize how quickly you can get lost in the details. In the same way, Christians sometimes become preoccupied with the details of the end while forgetting the great realities that all Christians have historically agreed upon. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Across denominations, across centuries, across continents, the church has consistently confessed four great truths when it comes to the age to come. First, Christ will return. Second, the dead will be raised. Third, judgment will come. And fourth, God will make all things new. Now, these truths aren't necessarily to satisfy our curiosity. There's still a lot of unanswered questions when it comes to the end times. But hopefully they're given to strengthen our faithfulness in this life that we've been given. Future hope fuels present faithfulness. And so we're going to explore, what does it look like in the age to come? And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians is in your New Testament. It's one of Paul's letters. So past the Gospels, past Acts. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. It'll also be up on the screen. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. The Father to Jesus is what he's saying. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Paul, in this passage, one of his main points is to push back against a growing false teaching within the early church that Christ's resurrection was not central, that it wasn't physical. He wasn't really raised from the dead. Even back in the early church, people were kind of saying it was a metaphor. It was a spiritual resurrection, but not a physical one. And Paul goes into this long explanation of why the resurrection is central, foundational, and why it matters. And part of that is what the resurrection tells us about the age to come. That it's essentially the down payment of what's happening, the promise of what's going to be happening. And so first, the first truth that comes from this is that Christ will return. He says in verse 23, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. At his coming means he's going to come back. The resurrection of Jesus was not the end of the story. It was the beginning. The same Jesus who walked out of the tomb, the same Jesus who ascended into heaven, the same Jesus who reigns today will return. The angels told the disciples, this Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. It's not an idea. It's not a force. It's not merely an influence. It's a person who's going to be returning. The Christian hope is not ultimately that circumstances improve in the world. The Christian hope is that Christ returns. This has been one of the most consistent teachings from the beginning of the church. Every time Christians have recited the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, they have confessed, he will come again. Some of my favorite moments as a dad is when I drive into the driveway at my home, and if my kids are playing out on the porch and they see me and they smile, Dad's home. Right? I've been gone. They don't really know what I do when I leave. They'll ask me about it and I try to explain and it doesn't always make sense to them. But they know when I come home and they're excited about it, which might not always be the case when they're older. They might not always have the same childlike excitement, but for right now, I'm enjoying that. And that's kind of the posture of our hearts as sons and daughters of the living God, knowing that Christ will return. He will come back. And we can have that eager, longing expectation because we know him. We love him. We long for him to be with us. Now, why does this matter? It matters because then history is not random. The world is not spiraling endlessly into further chaos. There is a destination. The end is already written. Some of you feel that tension. The world just is too much for you. When you go online or you watch the news, it's wars, it's political turmoil, it's economic uncertainty. It can feel like the world is coming apart. But Christians remember, Jesus has not abandoned his world. He is returning for it. So each of these points, they're kind of headier theological points, but I want to ask us a question in each of them that's kind of a diagnostic question for our own hearts. Because these things that we hold on to, that we cling to, matter for our hearts. They matter for today. So first question, do I live with eager anticipation? Do I live like Jesus is going to come back? Do I live with eager anticipation? Do I live like Jesus is going to come back? Second point, the dead will be raised. The dead will be raised. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This may be one of the most neglected doctrines in modern Christianity. If you ask the average Christian what happens after death, and they'll say, I go to heaven. And that's true, but it isn't the final chapter. The final Christian hope, the final Christian moment is resurrection. The Bible never presents our future as escaping creation. The Bible presents our future as redeemed creation. There's some sort of purification. There's judgment, which we'll talk about. The imagery is fire, but then there's a new heavens coming down to meet earth. That's where we'll dwell forever. Jesus did not rise as a spirit. Jesus rose bodily. It's actually so interesting when you read the resurrection accounts. He's both walking through walls, but then he's eating fish. He's talking. He was touched by Thomas, touches his wounds. And that, he's the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning that's the kind of resurrection that we will experience. Because he lives, his people will one day be raised as well. Death is not the end. The grave is not the end. Cancer is not the end. One day, every grave belonging to Christ will be empty. And this is something that we can kind of see. That's why Paul uses the language of falling asleep, because he knows that that's not final for the Christian. It's kind of like springtime, where things look dead, they look bleak. All winter long, everything looks dead. The fields are brown, the trees are bare, the ground is frozen, and almost every thing that looks dead will eventually come back to life. Green shoots begin appearing everywhere. Life was present long before you could see it. And Paul is saying Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. We haven't seen it, we haven't experienced it, but it is there. That's why the old poet says, where death used to be an executioner, Christ has made him a gardener. Death plants us, but we will be raised again. Now, why does this matter? It changes how we view our life. It means what we do matters. If we're going to be resurrected, meaning it's not just, our future is not just a disembodied eternity floating somewhere that we're not totally sure what it looks like or what it means. If creation is going to be restored, redeemed, and renewed, then our work matters. Our relationships matter. Our bodies matter. Creation matters. The Christian life is not about killing time until heaven. That's just not the picture that we're given. It is about faithfully serving the King until resurrection, which means every act of obedience matters. Every unseen sacrifice matters. Every diaper change matters. Every moment of quiet prayer matters. Every act of faithfulness. None of it is wasted. None of it is wasted. The diagnostic question, am I living as though this life is disposable? Or am I living as though God intends to resurrect it? Am I living my life as if it is disposable, or am I living as though God intends to resurrect it? And letting this permeate how I view my work, my parenting, how I steward resources, how I care for my neighbors, how I endure suffering. The resurrection tells us that God is not throwing away his creation. He is going to be redeeming it. Third thing that we share, no matter what tribe you're from, historically at least, Christians have believed judgment will come. Judgment will come. Paul says in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul tells us that Christ will destroy every enemy, every authority. And the final enemy is death. Part of that victory includes judgment. Now, our culture does not like the word judgment. It's very judgmental to talk about judgment, right? But judgment is also profoundly good news, because judgment means evil does not win. That's why Paul would regularly talk about God's justice and judgment to those in the early church who were experiencing immense injustice, persecution. They were marginalized. They had no power. They had no recourse. Not only was it to prevent them from vigilante justice, where they would just go and take justice into their own hands, it's part of the reason Paul is telling them, pump the brakes, but it's also good news that there will be justice. God will make all things that were wrong, he will make them right. Think about the things that grieve us: abuse, corruption, violence, injustice, lies, oppression, the wicked prospering while the righteous suffer. Without judgment, evil wins. Without judgment, history remains unresolved. But the resurrection tells us God has already begun setting things right. And one day, Christ will finish what he started. Every wrong addressed, every hidden thing revealed, every act of faithfulness remembered. Every act of evil confronted. This is good news. The reason that we don't like it is because, well, what about us? How do we deal with Judgment Day? What does this mean for the Christian? How should Christians think about God's judgment? This is where many Christians, I think, get confused. On one side, some Christians approach Judgment Day with terror. But on the other side, some approach it with indifference. The New Testament doesn't give us either choice, I don't think, as followers of Jesus. It gives us what we might call reverent confidence. The Bible teaches two truths simultaneously. First, if your faith is in Christ, you do not need to fear condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," which relieves our fears. The cross settled that question. The believer does not stand before God wondering, will Christ's sacrifice be enough? That question is already answered at Calvary. The verdict has already been declared, forgiven, justified, accepted. But the New Testament also teaches that believers will still stand before Christ and give an account. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And in Romans 14:12, "Each of us will give an account of himself to God." So what's happening here? It's not condemnation, but it's evaluation. Not whether we belong to Christ, but what did we do with the life Christ gave us? How did we steward our gifts? How did we love our neighbors? How did we use our time? How did we respond to suffering? How did we respond to injustice? How did we serve the kingdom? How did we walk faithfully with Jesus? You can think of the difference between an admissions office and a graduation ceremony. There's a lot of fear when you're applying for colleges, right? Am I going to get in? I don't know if they still do this, but you get the letter in the mail and you open it up and you're either rejected or you're accepted. Most of us have put those days long outside of our memory. That's admissions in. Christians aren't worried about that. They just aren't. It's more like a graduation ceremony. You're not wondering at a graduation ceremony if you're going to be accepted or not. You've already put in your 4, 5, or 6 years at college, however long it took you. You're more thinking about your time at college. What did it represent? How did you spend your time? Did you spend a lot of time and money, a lot of money to party? You might be a little bit regretful about that. You could have done that somewhere else for free. You're going to be thinking about it. Did I take advantage of this? Did I take it seriously? How did I steward that time? How did I steward mom and dad's money for me? Likewise, Christians stand before Christ already accepted because of Christ's righteousness. Yet there is still an accounting of the life we've lived, not determining our salvation, but revealing our faithfulness. Now, why does this matter? Two things. First, the justice of God, the judgment of God, can free us from bitterness. It can free us from vengeance. It frees us from carrying burdens that we were never meant to carry. Christians should care about injustice. Christians should care about standing up for the vulnerable, those that have no voice. But many of us hold on to bitterness and vengeance. We want those who have hurt us or wronged us to be hurt, and many of us are tempted to do the hurting, to long for their hurting. And when we carry that, it erodes at our souls. We can let those things go. Why? Because we know God is just. He's just. He doesn't let those things go as a good, rightful judge. Why do we leave room for the wrath of God, like Paul says in Romans 12? Because justice belongs to him. Some of you have been deeply wounded. You've experienced betrayal. You've experienced unfairness. And part of what keeps you up at night is wondering, will anyone ever make this right? And the answer is yes. Christ will. The second thing is, for believers, Judgment Day is not merely a day when evil is exposed. It's a day when faithfulness is also recognized. The quiet obedience, the unseen sacrifice, the faithful parenting that goes unnoticed or unrecognized by your little kids, the persevering prayer, the hidden generosity, the steadfast endurance. Nothing done for Christ is unseen or forgotten. Diagnostic question: am I trusting God with justice, or am I carrying burdens that belong to him? And is he inviting you to let those things go? To be free. Not because you don't care about justice, but you are assured that justice will be had in Christ. Fourth and final thing that we can take to the bank: God will make all things new. The Bible ends with one of the most beautiful promises ever given. God himself is declaring, "I am making all things new." This comes from Revelation chapter 21. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." What does that mean? That those of us who long to be fully satisfied, that you've reached your goals, you've been to the top of the mountain and all of the goals that you wanted to reach, but you're still thirsty for something else. What does this mean? It means you have a thirst and a hunger that cannot be satiated by anything the world offers except only by the very presence of God, and you will experience that. And he says it will be by no payment. Meaning there's nothing we do, there's nothing we bring, there's nothing we barter with God. We're just experiencing the bliss of his presence, and we will finally have that thirst satisfied. The deep longings of our heart finally quenched by the presence of God. And in that, he says, I am making all things new. Now, what does this mean? It means that God is not abandoning creation. Paul talks about creation groaning, longing to be restored and renewed. So he was restoring it. Everything broken by sin, everything damaged by death, everything fractured by the fall will be renewed. The Bible begins in a garden, and the Bible ends in a garden city. God dwelling with his people. No more tears. No more funerals, no more cancer, no more death, no more goodbyes, no more graves, no more shame, no more curse. Why does this matter? Why this matters is Christians should be the most realistic people in the world and the most joyful people in the world. We know the world is broken. We don't have to pretend like it's not. We've been given an explanation of why things are the way they are. We see it every day. But we're also not cynical because we know the ending. Therefore, it gives us joy. It gives us hope. It gives us meaning in the everyday. It also means we don't place our hope in ourselves. We don't place it in the economy. We don't place it in technology. We don't place it in politics. We place our hope in the God who raises the dead. Final question for us. Am I placing my hope in improved circumstances or in God's promise to make all things new? There's a difference in that. It's a meaningful difference in our life. Paul concludes this great resurrection chapter with these words. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Doesn't that sound good? That you would be steadfast in life? That you would be the immovable object that all of life doesn't just toss you to and fro? That you could stand firm, that you could be steadfast, that you could be immovable. That sounds pretty good. Why? It's because we know Christ will return. We know the dead will be raised. We know judgment will come. We know all things will be made new. Therefore, we can stand firmly on that. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees every one of those promises. History is moving toward a day when Christ returns. Death dies and all things are made new. And because the age to come is certain for us, we can live faithfully now, even in the uncertainty of our lives, the chaos of our lives, the unknown. We can live faithfully today. Let's pray. Father God, I do ask that you give us a vision of what's to come and that we would meditate on it. That we would become homesick for our real home. Father God, I believe that we are one of the very few generations in human history that is very content with our lives here. It doesn't mean we don't suffer. It doesn't mean we haven't experienced immense loss. But many of us are content with the life that we have, that we don't think much about the age to come. In fact, we wouldn't mind if you tarried and waited so we could get a couple more things done. And Father God, that's a tension, but I pray that it wouldn't be a tension because of contentment. That we would have an understanding of the age to come that would fill us with such joy, such delight, such longing, that we would live lives of eager anticipation. So Father God, help us to see what we can't see in front of us, but to lift our eyes and fix them on you and your coming kingdom. And all these things in your name, amen.